Thank you, Jack. Let's open up our Bible to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 tonight. Revelation chapter 17, we're going to move along in our study of New Testament church history. And when we began, we considered the biblical definition of the word church and concluded that a true church history then would be following the movements of the Holy Spirit as it pertained to those individuals and those local churches that are given towards the work of God and the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. And we considered also at that time the secular way, or could say the ecclesiastical history, how it treats the subject of church history, and it's not according to the New Testament at all. For church history to them follows what I would consider looking at it as a trap of the devil. If you can hijack the word church or hijack the title church and apply it historically to a murderous, warring, bloody, blasphemous organization, then what you're going to be able to do is you're going to be able to blame Christianity for a lot of the world's woes and problems, and of course that's exactly the way they handle it, and that's sad. But history has a way of repeating itself, and what men fail to learn in history, they're doomed to repeat. And if people ignore the facts of history, the history of Rome as a pagan empire, and then as the papacy is concerned in a way of a religious kingdom, all they need to do is then look ahead at the pre-recorded record of history there, future history, the prophetical account of Scripture, and realize where things are headed. And where things are headed, according to the Bible, is a future church state where there's going to be many false Christ coming in Jesus' name, claiming His title, claiming His authority. And the reach, of course, is going to be global, according to the Bible. It's going to profess peace. It's going to conquer the world with peace plans. And darkness is going to rule the times just like they did during what is known as the Dark Ages, only it's going to be worse. Because as many of the popes and what have you were forerunners of these false prophets that are coming and the beast or the Antichrist, as bad as they were, they pale in comparison to the one called the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who, according to the Bible, is going to be Satan incarnate on the earth for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But we can't make any mistake about it. Just as the subject of Rome occupies much space in the annals of church history, whether it's sacred or whether it's secular, Bible prophecy shows that Rome's not through yet. Rome and the papacy isn't just a matter of history. It's also a matter of Bible prophecy. Catholicism will be used of the God of this world to confuse people, to confuse the nations, to corrupt until the day that she ends up being double-crossed by the Antichrist, according to the book of Revelation, who's going to use the 10 kings, the 10 federated nations, to destroy her. And that judgment comes upon Mystery Babylon. It comes via the beast and his 10 cohorts there under the UN heading. And with that in mind, we look at Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. And this isn't a study of Bible prophecy all of a sudden. It's rather history. But as is always the case, the two subjects are going to be vitally connected because, as they say, what goes around comes around. And the only thing that men learn from history is they never learn from history. And Solomon said it this way, "The thing which hath been is that which shall be." And history just has a way that just is a cycle where the same mistakes keep being made and the same types of threats exist. And nothing illustrates that better than a proper understanding of church history coupled with a proper understanding of Bible prophecy. And it says here in chapter 17, verse 1 of the book of Revelation, it says, "And there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Now this woman's called the great whore. And she's identified, and the waters that she's seated upon are identified. And nothing here in Revelation 17 or 18 is left to speculation. She is identified so clearly she can be spotted in any age. And it says of this woman, "With whom the kings of the earth..." Now notice that. We emphasize earth there. "The kings of the earth," that's worldly governments, "have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And it says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. There's the beast of Revelation 13, also known to us as the Antichrist. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, what we're reading about here is one of the seven New Testament mysteries, and this one is in regards to the one known as Mystery Babylon, which herself is called in the text by the Holy Spirit an abomination. She's called a harlot, and that is speaking in regards to her unlawful unions, her unlawful alliances there, but not just that. She's said to be a mother of harlots and abominations as well. That's speaking of what she produces. That's speaking of her offspring. And in the first two verses, what we have identified for us here in regards to this organization is her corruption. And that's speaking of her fornication. And it even defines for us what's meant by that there. Then in verse 3, there is seen her compromise. She's in a compromised situation. She is a compromiser. Here's a woman sitting upon the beast. She's identified with the Antichrist. She comes in Christ's name, but yet is identified with the Antichrist. It mentions blasphemy. And then there's the seven heads and the 10 horns. That's showing the seven world government there that's identified in Scripture. The 10 horns are the 10 kings that rule the Antichrist during the tribulation period. So this woman is compromised. In verse 6, it speaks of her cruelty. Notice verse 5 again. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And then it says, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And when we speak of Babylon, we're dealing with Satan's seat. Now, that's according to the cross-reference we would find in this same book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, dealing with the church of Thyatira. We also find a reference to that in chapter 18 and verse 2. And just as the Lord has the city of Jerusalem, which he calls in Scripture the holy city, so too the God of this world has an unholy city. And this city here is religious. It's called the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Well, I wonder what many waters means. Well, we don't have to wonder because the text says the many waters are defined as peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues. So we're talking about an institution that though she is a city, she has a global reach. That's mentioned in chapter 17 and verse 15. Her fornication is with the nations of the world. Chapter 17, verse 2, chapter 18, verse 3. She's connected to drunkenness. Chapter 17, verse 2, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7. She's connected to riches. Revelation chapter 17, verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 37. She's involved in politics. Revelation chapter 17, verse 4. And she's bloody from killing saints and martyrs of Jesus. Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 18, verse 24. Her symbol, as it's identified to us here in the text, is a golden cup. Speaking of the mass there, Revelation 17, verse 4, and Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7. She sits upon seven mountains. She's established upon seven mountains, according to chapter 17, verse 9. So she is political. She's an economic power. There's a religion involved in all this. Her influence reaches unto all the nations of the earth. So this is Mystery Babylon. And you can't allow anyone to fool you here and say, well, it's referring back to ancient Babylon. Because Genesis chapter 11 tells us that ancient Babylon was built on a plain. And ancient Babylon goes on to be a country, goes on to be a world power. This mystery Babylon, we're told by the Holy Spirit, is a city that sits on the peoples of the world. It's a religious city, and it's built on seven hills. There's no doubt about who she is. There's no doubt at all. No one's speculating here. The evidence is overwhelming. In the book of Judges, here's what you have. In the book of Judges, you have a man who loses his priest, a priest that he calls father. And even though he's not a father because he has no children, yet he's called a father. And what takes place, he's connected to idols. And the tribe of Dan, during the time of the Judges, comes by and recruits this father to be their father. They want him to be their priest. And then in the book of Kings, Dan goes down through Zidon, migrates into Phoenician Baal worship, which is the worship of the sun. Later on, the daughter of the king of Zidon marries the king of Israel, whom we know to be Ahab. That woman's name is Jezebel, and she's mentioned there in Thyatira, with the teachings of Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, connected to false teaching in a period of church history called Thyatira, again, a period of corruption that follows Pergamos's period of compromise with the world. Now, historically, under Jezebel, this Baalism gets mixed up with Judaism. And there's a real mixture there, and along comes Elijah and preaches, and he makes the challenge for the people of Israel to make a choice to either serve Jehovah or Baal. And Baalism at this point has their priests there who are unmarried men called fathers in Baalite vestments, namely black robes. So these are black robe priests called fathers, unmarried men. They're eating bread and offering unto their female goddess called the Queen of Heaven, Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15 through 19. They're drinking wine as a drink offering there. And when that fire doesn't fall in 1 Kings chapter 18, remember what those Baalite priests begin to do. They begin to perform a penance ritual. They begin to chasten themselves, cutting themselves, and jumping up and down on the altar, asking for Baal to hear. So this is this Baalism, this infiltration and this pollution of Baalism there. Now, seeing the spread of what we've been looking at the last couple of times we've dealt with this subject, the spread of what's termed in history as the Reformation period, it's defined as such because of the intentions of the so-called reformers. But here's what we've seen. We've seen that the movement involved a great deal more than just the reform that they intended. The Lord intended more by that period there. Because the Lord, what he wanted is different from what the men wanted that were involved. The Lord wasn't looking for a reform of the state church. That's not what he wanted. He didn't want a few improvements to be made. What he wanted was his people out of there. He wanted them disassociated with that institution altogether. You say, how do you know that? Look over at chapter 18. Chapter 18 and look at verse 3. Chapter 18, verse 3. And here's what it says. It says, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of her fornication, and the kings of the earth," those again, those are human governments, "have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." So here's a government power that is involved with other governments in the world, and she's involved in the stock markets as well. Fact is, down there in verse 11 through 13, it shows you the things that she trades in, and with all the delicacies there and all the riches that she trades in, listed right there and amidst all that is the souls of men. The souls of men is listed last. Now, there's therefore no doubt about who we're talking about, folks, because there's only one organization that has ever been so presumptuous as to deal in the souls of men. And when that happened, that happened through the blasphemous practice of indulgences, the selling of indulgences and the invention of the doctrine of purgatory. And only one organization has ever sought to do that, and that is the Roman Catholic organization. So that is a city that is built on seven hills. Her symbol's a golden cup. Her colors are as Revelation 17 identifies her. There is all this blasphemy that's connected to her, the fornication of the worldly governments. All of it's there. Nobody's speculating about nothing. And what does the Lord do in verse 4? He says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Now, Roman Catholic history is taught as the history of the church by the world. That's the dominant theme as you deal with church history as the world presents it, but certainly it's not thought of in that sense by any sane Bible-believing Christian that understands that according to the New Testament, the church is not any particular denomination, but it is every saved man, woman, boy, and girl joined together by the same Spirit that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, making us all, therefore, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We're all members of his body. We're the bride of Christ. So church history is not what the world calls the church, but rather what the New Testament calls the church. But in our covering of church history, we've been forced to deal with the subject of Roman Catholicism because it's often a chief adversarial role against the spreading of the gospel and the receiving of the Word of God into the common man's hands, and its endeavors to suppress New Testament Christians themselves from following the light of the Word of God, attempting to keep people in the Dark Ages for the purpose of political control. That's what the institution was mainly all about, even to the point that they had outlawed people having a copy of the Scriptures. Now, we also covered Catholicism because in its structure, there were some folks that were involved in that institution that were saved. And they'd been saved despite the teachings of their church, just like you probably have some that are in there now that are saved, and they're in there despite the teachings of their church. But they had trusted Christ alone. And it's for that reason that we read in chapter 18, the Lord's command, come out of her, my people. The Lord's saying, you're my people, you have no business belonging to that group. And that's where the Protestant Reformation comes up short, and why many of the denominations that started as a result of the Protestant Reformation, that's why a lot of them are going back to Catholicism. It's happening now. And as we discussed last time, even the Protestant Reformation, it carried along with it, in many cases, the same style of corruption and spiritual adultery there, joining Christianity to worldly government, where there is no separation of church and state, and that's the same problem that Catholicism had, same thing that Catholicism was guilty of. So whereas the Reformation, as we read about it, it's a period where there was a lot of great good going on in its intentions, it wasn't going as far as the Lord would have it to go. Because the Lord wasn't just interested in reforming the state church, He wanted His people out altogether. Now, as we closed out last time, we were speaking about Baptist distinctives. And we're talking about those distinctives as they show up throughout the history of the church. And we dealt with a man named William Tyndale, who dies in 1536. So that's the area of time we find ourselves dealing with. And at this time, the momentum of the Reformation begins to get going there in Britain. And the king at this time is Henry VIII, who ties in with all the confusion around the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, in the confusion over his failure to have a child, or rather a son, with his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, who does have a child, but it's not a son. She's the mother to Mary Tudor, who is the eldest daughter of Henry. And in trying to have a son, unfortunately, she keeps having miscarriages, and there are two children that die on her in infancy. So Henry VIII, when she goes through menopause, he decides he needs a disannulment there. He needs to be free from this marriage because he's become enamored with Mary Boleyn was a young lady in waiting that he was familiar with. I think she used to be one of his mistresses, as it's, a lot of folks report. But he became enamored with her sister, Anne Boleyn. And she eventually becomes his second wife. And she becomes the mother of Elizabeth I, who goes on to be Queen Elizabeth. But marriage, trying to work all that out there was a problem there, because when they do get married, there wasn't all it was cracked up to be, especially for Anne Boleyn there, because it was a nightmare. She was threatened in her life as well, knowing that she was walking on thin ice because of the same reasons that Catherine was having a problem. She was having a problem producing a son. And if when Catherine died, when she passed away, Henry VIII decides, I don't have to go back to her. And so he decides that he can remarry who he wants to there after his first wife dies. Catherine's the one that put away. He doesn't have to go back to her. If something would just happen to Anne Boleyn now, he could marry someone else that would give him a son. That was the way he was thinking there. If Anne Boleyn continued to fail to give him a son, which she did, and that was the problem. Now, later, the king would say that his marriage was the product of witchcraft. And he accused Anne and her brother and his friends of witchcraft and incest and treason. That was the accusation. And he ends up having her executed. Now, Henry VIII, before he's through, ends up having six wives, two of whom he has beheaded, and Anne is one of the two. So here's what Henry VIII is famous for doing there. He, with the help of Thomas Cranmer, separated the Church of England from the Roman Catholic Church, but he didn't do that because he was a fan of Martin Luther. or anybody that thought like Martin Luther. Matter of fact, he was not a fan of Martin Luther. Martin Luther had made light of the writings of Thomas Aquinas, and had even reproved and rebuked Thomas Aquinas for the things he had written. He was critical of him. So Henry VIII was a great admirer of Thomas Aquinas, and therefore King Henry didn't appreciate Martin Luther. He didn't appreciate John Huss. He didn't appreciate John Wycliffe. Certainly, he had no appreciation for William Tyndale, whom he was on the hunt for. He had people looking for him until the day he finally died. So Henry's separation of the Church of England from the Church of Rome had nothing to do with Protestantism. It was just a separation there. It was greatly because he wanted his marriages disannulled, and he was having trouble getting the cardinals and the popes to go along with him and all that. And he had written to Pope Clement VII to get him out of his original marriage to Catherine. And the way he put it was this. He wanted his, quote, vows that he had made in matrimony to that Spanish cow revoked. I mean, this guy's a winner. But the Pope at this time is controlled by Charles V, he's the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V is. And we look briefly at how that office got established. But he's the one that controls the Pope. He's the one with the major influence of the Pope at this time. And guess what? He's the nephew to Catherine, the first wife of Henry VIII. So he's not going to work for him. The Pope's not going to agree to what he wants there. He's not going to make Charles V mad. So he denies Henry VIII the chance to get out of all this. And what happens is Thomas Cranmer, who is named the Archbishop of England, he's a professor at Cambridge, repealed Henry's vows to Catherine himself. And as it all turns out there, that's really too bad for Anne Boleyn. She ends up married to this winner. He has the audacity to name himself as the supreme head of the church in England. Again, no separation of church and state. No separation of church and state in the Church of England. So you know what that leads to? That leads to certain persecution of Bible-believing Christians, as it did with Rome. New Testament saints are getting it. New Testament churches, Bible-believing Christians, more blood. The shedding of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus is going out. Now, Anne Boleyn, the second wife, the mother of Elizabeth, who later, as I said, will become Queen Elizabeth, is said to be of the Protestant faith. And so in some accounts, they'll list Anne Boleyn as a martyr. But, of course, it's really more than that. It's just Henry VIII wanting a new wife there so that he can have a son, more than it's doctrinal there. But as the head of the Church of England, he had to look right while he's doing wrong. So as reports go, he slanders her character. That was the charge of incest. He slanders her character, and then he accuses her of treason so that he can have her executed. Jane Seymour, Henry's third wife, did actually bury him a son. And her son is named Edward VI. The problem with him is not so much that he's anything like his father, because he's not. He's more Protestant in his faith and his beliefs there. His problem is that he's sickly. He's unhealthy. And when he comes to power, he doesn't last long there. He dies before he reaches 20 years old there in 1553. Now, before he dies there, the Duke of Northumberland, I don't know how to say some of these names there, served as his advisor. He's working with him there. And as young Edward grew weaker and weaker, the Duke plotted to bring the throne to someone named Lady Jane Grey, who also herself was just a young lady there. And the Duke, he wants to secure his own position in the kingdom. And so what he does is he forces Jane to marry his son. And this is all against the wishes of this young lady, Jane. And on June 9th in 1553, thinking that she'd arrived in England just for a morning there in the country, against her will, the people crown her queen. And at that same time, Mary, the oldest daughter of Henry, Mary Tudor, claims that she's the queen. And she claims it, and of course she's closer in blood than Lady Jane, who's a niece to the king. And so Mary eventually sends in an army then after 9 days. She sends in an army and has everyone connected to this revolt, she says. She has everyone connected to this imprisoned and later executed. Now, Jane had protested being named the queen. But they insisted. And what they say is that when she finally yielded to the will of the people, she prayed out loud that, quote, God would give her spirit and grace to govern according to his glory and service for the whole kingdom. Now, when Mary Tudor's army came and it was decided that she was rightfully queen, a decision that that Jane Grey herself supported, because she didn't want to be the queen, Jane was put in the London Tower, and there they were going to wait out and decide whether or not she was going to be forgiven. And as witness after witness came forward saying that Lady Jane did not want to be the queen, they decided, hey, we're probably going to forgive this lady. And her forgiveness, though, was conditioned upon her conversion to Roman Catholicism. And Mary Tudor had decided that what the Kingdom of England needed, her vision for the Kingdom of England, was to move back to Roman Catholicism. And she's a staunch Catholic herself, and that's what she wants to do. But despite being imprisoned, and despite the threats against her life, and the baseless accusations that she had sought to make herself queen, which meant then that she could justifiably be executed, Jane Grey wouldn't agree to convert to Catholicism, even if it meant that it would save her life. She'd studied Luther's teachings on justification by faith and had been exposed to the protests that had been made against Rome and her traditions there, and therefore she was convinced that those protests were right, and though it might mean her life, she would not convert to Catholicism. Now, Mary Tudor would think herself magnanimous if she could still find it in her heart before all her subjects to forgive Lady Jane. Now, the problem was that at that same time, there's an untimely insurrection. Another attempt at revolt there, which when Mary puts it down, Queen Mary puts down that revolt, she's so upset at all the rebels and the fact that Lady Jane won't convert to Catholicism that she decides that she's going to make an example of her, and she's going to have to die for this sin of making herself queen. So Jane Grey, a young girl, is turned into a political pawn by others, but she ends up dying for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. She testified that she trusted in the Holy Scriptures alone and their authority as to know her standing before God. That's a great testimony. She didn't need a testimony of anybody else, no Pope, and certainly not the King of England. And it said that she died unafraid, with strength and the dignity God provided for her. Right before her death, she was said to have quoted all of Psalm 51, and her final sentiment echoed that of the Lord's as she prayed as he prayed, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now at this time there's another man named John Bradford. And John Bradford's a zealous preacher, of whom it said this: for saving a life, he lost his own. For owning an oath, he was condemned as a liar. Now this man, John Bradford's born in 1510. He dies in 1555. And he gives to us a quote that many of us, if not all of us, have heard. Some of us have even used this quote, but I imagine most of us don't know or didn't know where it came from. As this is reported on here by John Fox, he's describing the scene, he's describing the climate, the times. And he says this: one of the most religiously dangerous times in English history, survival required changing one's color like a chameleon, depending on the whim of the monarch. Yet many souls, once captured by the truth of the gospel, would remain loyal to God and Christ at any cost. Now, for John Bradford, the cost was a promising career in government, and eventually it's going to cost him his life. Bradford's born into a wealthy family. He'd been trained in business and in law. He was respected. He was used by Henry VIII. But while a student at London, Bradford realized himself, quote, a condemned sinner before God in need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. At that time there, he knew, as he's condemned before God, there was no sense in appealing to the head of the Church of England. There was no sense in him trying to get any help from the head of the Church of Rome. So he left off pursuing any of their ministers that worked with both outfits there. He knew that he couldn't trust in his own arm for salvation, so he turned to the only one he could turn to. He turned to Jesus Christ and him alone. He had heard someone preach that God granted eternal life to those who would look to Christ alone for salvation. So Bradford believed on Jesus Christ and was gloriously saved that day. And all of his studies from there on became less and less about law and about business, and they started being more about the Scriptures and about what sound doctrine constituted in the way of a child of God and what they should believe. Now, he started studying, therefore, theology at Cambridge University, was ordained a chaplain in 1550. That was during the short reign of Edward VI, the son of Henry there, that lived for just a little while there before dying as a teenager. Now, Edward may have died as a teenager and didn't reign long, but according to the testimony of history, he was decidedly Protestant, unlike his father, who really, Henry VIII, just wanted Catholicism without a pope telling him what to do. That's all he was interested in. In 1553, the year that Edward died, eventually Bloody Mary comes in and takes over, and as long as a long line of prisoners are led forth to their execution because of their faith and their stance against Roman Catholicism, John Bradford makes this statement. He says, quote, "There but for the grace of God go I." Now, most of us have heard that. I've heard that. I've used that. I was unaware that John Bradford made that quote, and it was under these circumstances he made them. Bloody Mary would have hundreds more killed in her zeal for Catholicism, and many of the preachers that time saw the tide turning, and you know what they did? They turned right along with it. A lot of preachers were just changing their colors, going back and forth from the Church of England to the Roman Catholic Church. It really wasn't any different, just where you lined up as far as a pope was concerned. But one preacher, whose name I don't know, was preaching on the street. And as he was out there preaching on the street against the sins of the people of England, pulled no punches as he spoke against the sins and the hypocrisy of her rulers and the spiritual temperature of that day, the crowd hearing this became angry. Obviously, they became angry. They began to take up stones. They began to cast them at him. One man threw a knife at him, and they were about to kill him. When John Bradford saw what was going on, he came running to this man's rescue, and he caused the crowd to stop. He urged them to order, and then he escorted that preacher to safety. 3 days later, it was John Bradford that they arrested for sedition. 2 years, John Bradford lived inside of English cells. While he was there, he was preaching and writing. They had so much respect for this man when he gave them his word that if he had a preaching engagement or he was to go meet with a group of Christians somewhere for a Bible study, the guards would say, "You promise you'll come back?" And he'd say, "I'll come back." They'd let him go, and he'd come back. Or if he wanted to go sit with his family for a little while, they'd say, "You promise you'll come back?" He'd say, "I'll come back." And because they respected his word, they would let him go, and he always kept his word. They had great confidence in him then. Now, he was once asked this, that would he desire mercy from Queen Mary, or Bloody Mary as we know her? He said this, "I shall be glad of the Queen's favor on terms that correspond with my duty to him whose favor is life, but whose displeasure is worse than any Queen's favor or death mortals may afflict on me." Now, what he was saying was this, "I wouldn't mind if the Queen wanted to show mercy, as long as I don't have to do anything that would upset the Lord to get it." That's what he was saying. Now, Bradford, though he was a prisoner, he grew in popularity. And when he was released more and more to preach, more and more people would come and hear him. And he would witness to folks, and he was winning folks over. But on July the 1st, 1555, he's led to the stake. And when he was being led to the stake there was another young prisoner that was going to be executed for his faith in Jesus Christ, going to be burnt with him. And noticeably, the young prisoner was very frightened at this time. But it said that he was greatly encouraged to laughter and tears when he saw that he wasn't going to die alone, but that it was John Bradford that was going to die with him. As Bradford approached the young man, he said, quote, "Brother, be of good comfort, for we make merry with the Lord himself tonight, where all our pains will end in peace and our warfare in songs of joy and victory." That was the attitude he had leaving this world. Also in 1555, John Hooper, who's awaiting his execution, is in his prison cell. He takes a piece of coal and he inscribes on a prison wall, quote, "Fear not death, only in God put thy trust. Death is no death, but the means to enjoy fully eternal life." He'd been sentenced to death just days earlier as he wrote that. He'd been sentenced by Queen Mary and put in that cell in a church building, a church that he had preached at that they closed down and locked him inside of and wouldn't let him out, so that he called himself a prisoner of the Word of God. John Hooper was born into a wealthy Catholic family. In 1550 there, he left for Oxford University and went on for years there, where he describes himself as being, quote, a brute beast who was a slave to his own lust. But upon that realization, he claims that he was freed by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it said that Hooper found his passion in the Puritan Reformation, which meant that he was going to have to go underground at first, because that was while King Henry VIII was still alive. But under Edward VI, Hooper was made his personal chaplain, and he was called the first Duke of Somerset. Much of his ministry was to champion the truths that he had learned about in regards to the Swiss Reformation. And so he just spoke about the influence there that Ulrich Zwingli had on him, and the things that he had learned through the writings and teachings of Ulrich Zwingli. Then Hooper was offered the position of bishop at Gloucester, or Gloucester, I guess is how you really pronounce that there. He was offered that position from the English crown. They wanted him to have it there. And in their mind, this is going to be a great career move. It's going to give him more influence in public life. But John Hooper surprised everyone when he said no. He didn't want it. And the reason was because he said he didn't consider his calling from God a career. He considered it a calling from God. He wasn't looking for a ride up or a step up. And the fact is that he also refused it, speaking against the oaths that was required and the foolish, sinful vestments that he would be required to wear. He didn't want to put on those funny clothes. So he said, no, thank you. I don't want to be promoted. So what they do? They confine him to what's called a Fleet prison for a good while, until he finally is going to compromise on various points of disagreements. So he's promoted to a position he didn't want. And he's no sooner promoted then, and the reason he didn't want it is the unscriptural order and all the traditions that go with it, the pollution of human ambition that corrupted that position. But along comes Bloody Mary. And there he is in that position. And she's not long, she's got him standing before trial, before a commission of Catholic bishops. And as he stood there before those that would be his condemning court, instead he began to make serious charges against the Pope. As they listened to him, he began to make serious charges against the church, as they called it. And he stood up to them and he began to ask them questions, and they couldn't answer. And so what happened is they leveled three charges against him. He had said the entire Catholic Church opposed the gospel of Christ and the teachings of the New Testament scriptures. Well, they leveled three charges against him. Number one, he, a bishop, had himself married and openly maintained and taught the lawfulness of the marriage of the clergy. Number two, his teachings that married persons, in the case of adultery, can be scripturally divorced from each other. Then number three, his belief that the Eucharist was not only truly the body and natural body of Jesus Christ, he didn't believe that, or that his true and natural blood was not under the species of the wine. He thought the Mass to be blasphemy. So John Hooper answered all their charges with Scripture. And as I said, he began to challenge them with questions that they ignored. And as is noted in the execution document that's written by the Commission of Bishops, they said, quote, Hooper was a most obstinate, detestable heretic and committed to our secular powers, should be burned according to the law. Now, he's led away to the pyre to be burned on February the 9th. He's forbidden to speak because, quote, being a vainglorious person who delighteth in his tongue, he should have nothing to say. Therefore, the silent John Cooper was tied to the stake. And as they began to give him one last chance to recant, he wouldn't speak. They put before him a pardon in a box and said all that he must do is reach forward and take that box and open that box, and they wouldn't burn him. And what he said was, when they gave him freedom to speak, they lifted the ban for a moment so he could speak. He said in a roar, if you love my soul, away with that box. In other words, get that box away from me. Also in 1555, there's John Rogers. And John Rogers, another martyr, he has the famed distinction of being the first martyr of Bloody Mary's victims. He's the first one. In 1534, Rogers took the position as chaplain to English merchants in Antwerp. There he meets his wife, and there he befriends William Tyndale. They become close. And he convinces Rogers that the recovery of biblical truths, indeed, the Bible itself, was the first law of faith and sound doctrine. Now, what's he saying? What's William Tyndale saying? Well, it's the equivalent of an argument that we would make today. And it is this: for all the talk of the fundamentals, the fundamentals, the fundamentals of the faith, the fundamentals from the Scripture, of all the talk of that, we believe the first fundamental is the Scripture itself. There's no sense in taking a lot of truths from the Scripture if you don't believe you have the Scripture. And so as a fundamentalist, it should be necessary you believe in that King James Bible being the preserved Word of God. Elsewise, you don't believe you can put your hands on it. So why would you have confidence in anything else? That's what William Tyndale was telling this man here. That's what he was trying to get across to him, John Rogers. And John Rogers, of course, became convinced of this. And as John Rogers there had heard someone there begin to make confessions to the Word of God, he became so solely convinced in the authority of Scripture. And he was fully persuaded by William Tyndale's position. He helped compile the Matthew Bible, leaning largely on the work of William Tyndale. And from Antwerp, Rogers went to Wittenberg, where he pastored a church and studied further the doctrinal reforms of Europe. In 1548, Rogers returned to England, where Edward VI welcomed reform, and the leaders such as Ridley and Cranmer were drafting and planning a new era for doctrinal foundation in Christian worship. Their efforts cut short because of the untimely death of Edward, which we know by now led to the reign of a bloody Mary Tudor. By 1553, Rogers knew that his life as a leader and a reformer was about to change. He knew he was in big trouble, and the reason was he had preached just a month earlier, before Queen Mary had got into power, he had preached a month earlier a very well-known message against the foolishness of popery, the wickedness of idolatry and superstition, and how all was such a reproach to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it was practiced in his name. That the fact that they pushed such idolatry and error and superstition in the name of Christ and Christ's church to him was the supreme blasphemy. That's what he preached. As Queen Mary heard about his message and his stand, it was a direct challenge to her about the vision she had for the Church of England joining back under Catholic control, and John Rogers was stripped of his title and committed to the Newgate prison. Queen Mary was going to make an example out of Rogers, and so he waited a year there without a trial. In January 1555, he's brought before Mary's hatchet man, Bishop Stephen Gardiner of Winchester. They debated about the Mass. They debated about the Eucharist. Rogers holding that such was done in remembrance of Christ, that the actual body of Jesus Christ had died on the cross, was raised again from the dead, and was now seated at the right hand of the Father. That such was blasphemy to teach people that any priest of Rome could transform a piece of bread into the actual body that has forever sat down at the right hand of the Majesty until his enemies are made his footstool. So what did he get for that? He's condemned to be burned. On February 4th, Rogers is marched to the stake. The crowds line in the street there to see the first case of what's about to become many martyrs who's going to die in the same way. In the crowd is his own children, his youngest child's being held by the mother. All those that knew the gravity of the situation, they begin to cheer Rogers on and encourage him to be strong, and his final conversation shows that he was. For it's recorded that he's asked by the sheriff, "Will you revoke your evil opinions of the sacrament?" And in the words of John Huss, which we covered, showing that he'd been influenced by John Huss, Rogers said, quote, "That which I've preached, I'll seal with my blood." The priest shouted, "Then I shall never pray for you." Talking about purgatory. Rogers says, "But I do pray for you." And that's his final words as the flames rage and take him out of this world. Now, two other saints there that are burned in England, two pastors burned together. They're named Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Now, Ridley is a pastor in London, and he was an assistant to Thomas Cranmer. He founded schools and hospitals. Latimer's said to be an extraordinary preacher who, before his conversion, he was an ardent Catholic, but upon hearing the confession of one Thomas Bilney, whose confidence in the God of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, reduced Latimer to tears of conviction. Latimer trusted Christ with genuine faith, and he preached with power thereafter. When Mary became queen, it was obvious to those around her that these two pastors were going to have to be made an example out of. They were going to have to deal with them. These men believed the Roman Catholic Church to be Mystery Babylon of Revelation 17. They believed it to be a true corruption of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe the Mass to be blasphemy, and the doctrines of purgatory, celibacy, and practices of indulgences with idolatry, they believed it all to be scandalous and satanic. Though these men were respected for their learning and their ability to preach, they were very aged, they were older men, they were taken in order to make an example of them, that not their stature, their position, or their age was going to insulate them as heretics from the wrath of the queen, which in her view was the wrath of God. They're immediately marched out to be burned at the stake, and a blacksmith, he approached them there to put the chains on them. And this is where you notice these men had no romantic notions about being burned alive, because as they're fitting them for the chain, one of the men said this, "Good fellow, knock it in hard, that is, make the chain fast, for this old flesh will surely have its course." In other words, they knew they were fixing to feel an intolerable pain. They knew what was about to happen. As they lit the pyre, the people all heard Latimer shout to Ridley above the roar of the flame, saying, "Be of good comfort, Dr. Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light a fire by God's grace in England that shall never be put out." And watching that whole affair from his cell in the Tower of London is their friend who had helped Henry VIII separate the Church of England from the Church of Rome, Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer is born 1489, and he dies in 1556. And Cranmer, as you study about him, a lot of people connecting him to the Reformation. He's supposed to be one of the heroes. The best thing I can say about him is he had courage when it counted. Because he's a waffler. He wavers over and over again. There's several compromises Cranmer is guilty of, times of waffling back and forth in his loyalties and his convictions there. His greatest belief is whatever the king wants, we're to give it to him. We're to be subject to the king in all things. And he believed people's duty was to submit. And that's how he justifies waffling, doctrinally. Every marriage Henry desired, Cranmer granted. Every divorce Henry wanted, Cranmer found it lawful. England, as far as the king was concerned, had found themselves an archbishop that was, he had his doctrine right. And that was simply this, the doctrine of the supremacy of the king, but whatever the king wants. When Edward VI became king, though, things swung towards Protestantism, away from the Church of England, and so did Cranmer. And there he worked out the Anglican liturgy called the Common Book of Prayer. That book's still being used today. But as Edward dies, again, things take a different turn. The waffling Cranmer at this time throws his full support behind young lady Jane Grey, the Protestant niece of Henry. And as I said, she got the job. She got the job, but she only had it for 9 days before into London rode the army of Bloody Mary, who's a devout Catholic. In November 1553, Cranmer is charged with treason and imprisoned. He stood a mock trial with those two pastors, Ridley and Latimer, and as I said, was forced to watch them burn from his cell in the London Tower. By March, he's freezing, he's hungry, they've ground his fingers down on one hand, he's been tortured. Cranmer wavers once again, and he signs a decree recanting the things that he had said against Catholicism, against the Mass, and against the Pope. And he claimed he believed that he no longer believed things that he did believe. And that he was in agreement with things that he really wasn't in agreement with. But that's the frailty of humanity. After going through what he went through there, and probably any one of us would have done the same thing, but the next day, this was the amazing part of the story, there's a calmness and a courage that Cranmer himself can't explain. To that he said, "Such is the strength of the grace of Almighty God." He separated himself from both the hypocrisy of the Church of England and the Church of Rome in his confession, and bound by steel band to the stake, he took the hand that had signed his recantment the night before and thrust it into the flames. And as he thrust it into the flames, he says, "This hand, O Lord, hath offended me." And as he died, he cried as the very first martyr Stephen in the book of Acts did, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, it wasn't just men who were old men and pastors and men of positions and preaching the Bible that they were interested in burning. There was also a young man named William Hunter. Keep in mind, there are hundreds of these. I'm not going to go through all of them, obviously, tonight. But William Hunter's just a boy, and he's raised in a Christian home. He had the privilege of learning the Scriptures, and he loved the Scriptures. He had learned to trust Christ alone for salvation and stay away from established religion in regards to the Church of England and the Church of Rome. He stayed away from it. Young William refused to take the Mass, therefore. And so refusing to report to Mass, the local minister there was going to report him, and it wasn't going to be long. He was going to be found out. And they arrested him for refusing to come to Mass and for reading the Bible. He had the Scriptures, and he was reading them. They placed him in a wooden frame for 2 days without food and water. Then the priest said, "Will you obey the Queen now?" And William Hunter refused. So he's taken to Newgate Prison, and he's told, "I assure you, no honor awaits you there." For 9 months, William Hunter carried around his chains in the prison, all for reading the Bible and not taking Mass. When he still refused to recant, they took him back to his hometown for the purpose of burning him in front of the locals. On March 26th, this 19-year-old died in flames. His brother shouting out to him in the flames, as the flames began to roar around him and he began to disappear by the flames, his brother was shouting to him, "Think only of the sufferings of Christ now, William, and be not afraid of death." And from the flames, a calm voice reported, "I am not afraid." And that was his final words. Today in his hometown of Brentwood, there stands a monument to this 19-year-old boy that says, "William Hunter, martyr, committed to the flames, March 26. Christian reader, learn from his example to value the privilege of an open Bible and be careful to maintain it." That's the monument raised to William Hunter. All right, like I said, we go on and on with this stuff. Hundreds, over 300 are killed by Bloody Mary alone, but we'll have to wrap it up now. I appreciate you coming out tonight. Thank you for coming through the bad weather and all. Let's stand for prayer. Father, Lord, I appreciate the faithfulness of these folks. And Lord God, as